I want to have share a phrase, and you're familiar with this, and the phrase is, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And we touched on this somewhat last week in the sermon that I gave on Jude, where he encouraged the brethren in his letter to contend for that faith once delivered. The Apostle Paul used the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And if you look at it, he used it in his letter that he wrote to the Roman church. He also used it in the letter that he wrote to the Galatians. The author of Hebrews, whether you consider that to be Paul or not, also referred to this phrase, the just shall live by faith. You know, Paul didn't originate that phrase. He didn't come up with it. He borrowed it from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And so today what I want to do is I want to explore this concept of the just shall live by faith. But I want to go back to the original source. Let's go back to the book of Habakkuk. And so we're going to be spending the vast majority of our time in that book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters long. This book of Habakkuk is the 8th of the 12 of the minor prophets. And it's when we get into it, you're going to see that it's a book of questions and answers. The time setting of when he wrote this was somewhere around 600 B.C., and it was right at the end of the nation of Judah, before they were taken over, where they were captured by the Babylonians. See, the kingdom of the chosen people had been rebellious for some time. They had turned away from God. As you know, it started out with the 12 tribes of Israel, and then that split into Israel and Judah. Israel had long since been carted off, disappeared into history, and Judah was left. They were soon to be destroyed. They were soon to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And so that's kind of the setting here. That it hasn't happened yet, but that's the setting that we're looking at. And so Habakkuk, he asked his questions. And as we get into these questions, it's perhaps things that you and I have also asked from time to time. And what we're going to see is that God responds, he replies to these questions with some unexpected answers. And throughout this book, we're presented with one of the most vital spiritual lessons that there are, and that's the lesson that the just shall live by faith. That's where Paul picked up on it. So let's start in Habakkuk. If you want to go there, and then please mark that. We won't spend much time away from it, but as one of the minor prophets, it's one of the tougher ones to find. You kind of have to page through till you find them. But let's start in Habakkuk. I want to start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden. So something's troubling him. It's not a happy thought. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention where there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So Habakkuk here, he's witnessing Judah, his beloved nation, in decay, in decline. It's quickly going downhill. And you can read through some of these things and you could apply these very same situations to our nations today. And he's been praying to God, he's been sighing, he's been crying out to God to intervene. But as of yet, nothing is happening. See, God is not punishing those that are doing evil. And Habakkuk here, he's asking this question, how long, God, before you act? So you have this sorry state of these chosen people. And what they don't realize at that point, it all stems from this inevitable consequence, their request for a king. It all started with that. This began much earlier than the time of Habakkuk. We can see that in 1 Samuel. Please keep your place here in Habakkuk. But let's go to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 and 11. Here's where it all began to get off track for Israel. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. So the people are wanting a king. They don't want God to rule over them any longer. In verse 11, he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." So there's a warning here from God. Yeah, I can give you a king, but this is what's going to happen. Drop down to verse 18. It says, "And you will cry out in that day because your kings whom you have chosen for yourselves and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So there's a warning here. Verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So what we're seeing here is the nation of Israel. They have this overwhelming desire to be ruled by other men, just like all the nations around us. We don't want God to rule us anymore. We want a man to rule over us. You look at it, it's a cry that echoes throughout human history. Man has always said that. Give us somebody, a man, to rule over us. And so we can, as you proceed now, you know, that was in Israel. But now we're just in the nation of Judah. And we come to one of their last kings, a king by the name of Manasseh. He wasn't the last, but he was one of the last. And if you go to 2 Kings 21, I'm not going to go there, but you can read about him there in 2 Kings 21. You'll see that King Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12 years of age. He ruled for 55 years, a good long time. And it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he was one of those bad kings, because it seemed like, you know, Judah seemed to bounce between good and bad. So he was one of the evil ones. And in 2 Kings 21, verse 10, he was so evil that God said this. He said, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. He's also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." And then he goes on from there, but think of that. You know, ouch! I mean, things are going to be so bad, he says, your ears will burn just hearing of how bad it's going to be. So not only did Manasseh lead the entire nation away from God to a whole new level of idolatry, of different practices, of sexual perversions, not only did he lead them, but the nation willingly followed with him. And yes, Manasseh did go the wrong way, but the people, you look at it, the people were right there with him. They wanted that. And as it says there, God's judgment was made. He made up his mind at that point. He had had enough. You know, gave them chance after chance after chance. And here he had finally had enough. So he assessed the situation, and he decided it was time to punish Judah. It was just a matter of waiting for the appointed time. See, he didn't punish the nation at that time during the lifetime of Manasseh. It went on for a while. There were actually good kings that came and went in between there. And then it comes down then to the time of Habakkuk. He's now the prophet. And now he's asking God this question: how long before this punishment? And the response that he received from this was not quite what he was expecting. You know, God's response would be, you know, similar to some of the questions that Jesus Christ himself was asked. You know, he would give, the people would come up to him and they would try to box him into a corner, ask him these questions, and he would respond back. And the response that they got back would startle them, because his answer didn't fit within their box. Didn't fit with what flesh and blood humans think is a very possible answer. Let's look at one of those things. And remember in here that they're going to be asking Jesus Christ these questions. And who's the God of the Old Testament? It was Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. So we see the similarities here. But let's go to Matthew 22. Look at one of these examples here where Christ was asked a question And he responded in the right way. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 17. So Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. And verse 15 says, the Pharisees went, they plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. So they're trying to get him twisted up so they can turn on him. Verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So they're praising him. You're a great guy. We know you are. Then they turn on him, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So we see one of these questions. It's a leading question. You and I read this, and we're not quite understanding the issue. The problem is, in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, part of the law of Moses stipulates this, that a stranger should not be set over the Jews as a king. And so at the time of Jesus Christ, the entire region was under Roman control. They didn't govern themselves. So the Pharisees at the time, they didn't believe that the Jews should pay taxes to Rome, because of what it says here in Deuteronomy 17, that you shouldn't have a foreign king ruling over you. And so this question to Jesus is a setup. When you look at it, you know, if he said it wasn't lawful to pay taxes to Rome, he's going to be then labeled as an enemy of Rome. Gotcha. But if he said you should pay taxes, then he's going to be labeled as an enemy of the Jews, because they felt otherwise. And so in the minds of the Pharisees, they were putting Christ in this box. There was no way out of it. In their minds, there were only two answers. So how did Christ respond? Verse 19. Verse 19, he says, show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled. They left him. They went their way. See, he didn't answer the way they expected him to. They thought they had him one of two ways. And what he's saying here, he's saying that image, that name on the coin, was Caesar's. That coin belonged to Caesar. That was his coin. And therefore, Christ was saying it's proper to give that coin back to Caesar when he calls for it in the way of taxes. And then he goes further. You know, not only should you return that to Caesar if he asks for it, he says, don't forget your financial obligations to God. There are tithes, there are offerings that need to be given to God as well. And think about it. This answer that Christ gave is totally outside of the box that the Pharisees had attempted to put him in. You know, they couldn't understand. They thought they had him. And because of that, they had to slink away in shame. How did Christ know that, though? Look in verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. So he could see it coming, and he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He perceived, he knew that this simple, this innocent question that they were setting him up with was meant to entrap him. He knew the intent of their heart. And he labels them up front what they were. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Why do you test me in that way? And he was able to provide the right answer, the answer that did not fit within their box, because he approached it from a totally different perspective. In Isaiah 55, we're told that God's ways, his thoughts, are not our ways and thoughts. And because of that, he could see that coming. He could see that setup coming from a mile away. As I'd said, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And so his thinking would have been the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New. And so the God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ, he's about to give Habakkuk an answer that was totally unexpected. See, you know, Habakkuk was expecting, he put that box around God, and he said, you know, how long, God? And he's expecting this answer to fit within this box. But you see, the living God was also going to ask, how long? How long will it be before, you know, you refuse to hear my commandments until you come to obey me? He agonized over the unbelief, not only of Israel, who had gone away, but even now with Judah. This lack of belief, this lack of faith, lack of follow-through, continuity. So God sees, he feels distress over Judah. He's more distressed than Habakkuk is. And Habakkuk is sighing and crying. Says God is even more distressed than that. So the solution that God comes up with is radically different than anything that a man like Habakkuk would think up. And we don't know what Habakkuk was thinking. We don't know what was in his box. But, you know, think about it. As somebody that was devoted to his country, you could easily see where his solution might have been to, you know, introduce some new social program, some new reforms to get people excited, to turn them away from what they were doing, to point them back to God. You know, the good kings, when you read through the history of Judah, were able to do that. Perhaps that's what Habakkuk was thinking. If we can just do that, we can get everybody back on track. But God says, Habakkuk, prepare to be utterly amazed at what I'm going to do. Because what I intend to do is something you would never believe. His judgment, his subsequent punishment, was going to be so devastating that you could easily doubt that it was from the hand of God. Why would God allow these things? But you know, we read earlier with, you know, Manasseh. Things are coming that are going to be so bad, your ears are going to tingle just to hear about them. But you have to look at it from the perspective of faith. That's a lesson that is enclosed in this book of Habakkuk. Let's go back to Habakkuk now. Habakkuk 1 again. I want to read verses 5 through 11 now. This is what God is replying back. You know, Habakkuk says, how long? Here's the reply. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch to be utterly astounded. You're going to be amazed. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. And then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So God basically saying here, I'm going to destroy the kingdom of David. But he's going to use an unusual instrument. The wicked, evil, violent, proud nation of Babylon. Now that doesn't fit within Habakkuk's box here. He wasn't expecting that answer. Can you imagine? He didn't want to hear it either. He knew of the Babylonians, and you look at history, it was an empire that rose up very quickly. It only takes about 50 years for them to become, at that point in time, the world's superpower. And you continue to look at it, their decline was equally as fast. Babylon was a short-lived empire. Seems kind of odd, but it seems like it was put there just to be used for God's purpose, for his bidding. And then it kind of disappeared from the world scene. We see that God's reaction to Israel's rebellion here can only be understood when you fit that into the larger picture, his larger plan for humanity. So knowing how all of these events fit into that long-term, that overall picture, is a way to build faith. See, he tells us, this is what I'm going to do. And then he asks us to trust him, that he's going to work it out. And by going through that process, it builds faith in God. Faith that you can live by. So Habakkuk here, he listens to this plan of God's punishment. And then he begins to question it. Notice verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. So here now is Habakkuk's question. He's heard from God. And he's saying this, how is it justice that you would punish Judah with a nation that's worse than Judah? Not just worse, but far worse. And he's basically saying, yeah, we deserve punishment, I agree with that. But Babylon? That's far worse punishment. And then he turns around and says, aren't they deserving of your wrath, of your punishment? Why don't you judge them first? They're worse. Habakkuk here, he's thinking logically. He's thinking humanly. Now, how is that fair, in other words? Continuing on, verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? You take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them, their share is sumptuous, and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So Habakkuk here, he's continuing to remind God of some of the details of how cruel Babylon is. They're godless, they're relentless, violent. And he says they're going to destroy Judah without mercy. And he's basically making the point, you know, relatively speaking, Babylon is far worse than Judah. So shouldn't the worst offenders, shouldn't they be penalized? Shouldn't they be dealt with first? Shouldn't they be given the harsher punishment? So here's a question for you. So why would God be more concerned with punishing his own chosen people than Babylon? Even though the Babylonians were much, much worse. Why would he be more concerned with punishing Judah? The answer is quite simple. It's because Judah knew better. Judah knew better. They had God's commandments. They had his laws. They had his statutes. You know, even if they didn't have that spirit of understanding, they even had God's presence there among them. He could communicate to them through the prophets. So that's why, because they knew better. So we're introduced then to a biblical principle here, and that principle is this. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. That's the mind of God. And we can take this example, and we can sit around and apply that to our situation here in this country. Perhaps you sigh and cry for the sins of the U.S., perhaps you cry out to God. You ask him to address the crimes, the injustice that we see all around us. So how will God deal with our nation? You think about it for very long, it could be a very scary proposition. We see our nation coming apart at the seams. People are screaming about the government or perhaps the lack of government. They're screaming about the equity of races, of genders, of climate change, whether or not to be vaccinated. Literally screaming. How many people, though, do you see telling us that all this is happening because we have turned our collective backs on God? You don't see that, do you? Could it be that this nation has had its King Manasseh moment? Could it be that the sentence has been passed? And God is simply biding his time until punishment is enacted. You look back in Judah, like I said, there were years that went after that. There were some good kings. There were some bad kings that went after that. You know, we live today in a nation where the Bible, God's Word, is readily available to everyone. A nation where there's freedom to preach the truth without fear. A nation that was set aside by God. A nation that should know better. And because of this principle of to whom much is given, much is required, we could easily see where judgment is coming upon the United States. And we can then bring that down to another level. What about us? The people of God, the church of God, what about us? We have also been given much, haven't we? More than even the ancient nation of Israel. So we've also been given the Holy Spirit. That spirit of understanding. So what does God expect of us? Do we make the same mistake as Habakkuk in defining our righteousness and defining it by comparing ourselves to someone else? I know I've got problems, but what about him? He's a lot worse than I am. So relatively speaking, I'm the better person. Do we make that mistake? It's a natural human reaction. Perhaps we've had it as well. It's a way of thinking that Habakkuk had, and that's a problem. And it's a problem for a couple of reasons. First of all, what you're going to see is the kingdom of God is not defined as some incremental government over the kingdoms of man. It's not just, you know, man's government on steroids, in other words. Now, when Christ returns, he's going to smash the existing governments of man. And he's not going to rebuild on any existing design of man. You're not going to have to worry about communism or socialism or if it's a republic or democratic rule. None of that. It's going to be done away with. The kingdom of God is defined by total holiness. See, this existing system that we've had for millennia says that we want to be ruled by our fellow man in whatever way, shape, or form that it is. And that system is going to be totally destroyed. Even the foundations are going to be wiped away. The second thing we need to consider, the people of God are not declared righteous because they're better than someone else. See, the people of God are declared righteous through a total dedication to holiness, to God's way of life. Because our very character has been stripped right down to the ground floor and then been rebuilt in the image of God. It's going to be the same with the nations. And God says here, that's why I'm going to totally destroy Judah. Because you cannot build on a rotten foundation. Multiple times we're warned not to consider ourselves good or virtuous or righteous by comparing ourselves to one another. Rather, we should be comparing ourselves to God, to Jesus Christ. Each of us has to have that faith that God is good, that He is righteous, He's going to judge righteously, that He knows what He's doing. And then we need to focus on our own path of overcoming, not to worry about the other guy. We shouldn't be worried about how much others need to be corrected or judged. Now Habakkuk chapter 2, now verse 1. And so what we've seen in chapter 1 is you have Habakkuk asking the question, how long? And God coming back and said, oh, don't worry about it. I'm going to punish Judah. And then, you know, Habakkuk goes back and he says, but wait a minute. I need you to think about something now. Now chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So in other words, Habakkuk realizes what he's done. He's challenged the method, the purpose of God. Why would you do that, God? He realizes that. Now he takes a step back. Uh-oh. And it says here he expects to be corrected. He expects to be rebuked. And it's kind of ironic because while he's expecting that, he's already in his mind preparing to argue his case even further with God. God's going to answer now Habakkuk and help him to understand. He's going to do it by giving him that big picture, the 20,000-foot view of how he's dealing with the nations. So having this long-range view, that builds faith. It gives meaning, a purpose to the human experience, to human suffering, to human history, when you see it in its totality. It helps us to see not only what's going to happen and perhaps when it's going to happen, but it also shows where we fit into that picture. And so then knowing the big picture and then being able to read the scriptures and that back it up, that's worthy of our attention. That's what helps us to build faith, build the belief that God knows what he's doing. And so here's where God begins to answer. Verse 2. And the Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So God is, this is how he begins his answer. Here it is. Write it down. And he says, write it down so big and so plain that even if you were running with these tablets, you could still read it. And he says, this message is to be shared far and wide. It's to be shared off into the future. He says, it's not going to happen right now, but wait for it. It's coming. But from the human perspective, waiting for justice to be done, that seems like a long time. And as humans, we don't like waiting, do we? Doesn't take long. You start to fidget, and before much longer, you forget. You begin to think, this isn't happening. I've forgotten all about it. But it says here, it is certain. It will not be averted. See, it was an answer meant for Habakkuk. It's also an answer that's meant for us today. God's answer will take us all the way till the end time. But it also reaches back into the past. I talked about, I was in Sedgwick last week, gave a Bible study on Babylon. And as part of that, we went and discussed that golden-headed image, if you remember, that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it, had the body, and the body was composed of different materials and metals. And that Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. And see, that entire image is the story of humanly devised self-government from that time all the way up until the return of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. But the story of Babylon goes back much further. It began before or right after the flood with the Tower of Babel. And it popped up a couple of other times, and if you go through the book of Revelation, it's going to be at the end when Jesus Christ returned. It's going to picture that end-time government of the beast. So it's going to be there again. Throughout history, Babylon is a name given to human self-rule. That concept of being ruled by man rather than being ruled by God. A rule that is confusion, violence, injustice. It is rule that is built on the wrong foundation. So complete understanding wasn't given to men like Habakkuk. They didn't see all the ins and outs. They didn't see the times, the dates of when all of this would happen. They couldn't understand how this whole grand plan was going to unfold before them. When you look at it, much of prophecy is only understood after the fact. Habakkuk would have been in the same boat as Daniel. Daniel was told after he had seen all of his visions and everything to go about your business. The details of all of this will come to pass. They're going to be sealed up until the time of the end. So Habakkuk is kind of in that same boat. To believe without seeing requires faith. We're familiar. Hebrews 11:1 tells us it is the evidence of things not seen. Let's look now Habakkuk 2, now verse 4. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. but the just shall live by his faith. So here we see this concept. Habakkuk brings that out. The just shall live by his faith. He says those that are puffed up, they can't be righteous. They can't be just. This pride within themselves, that's the law in itself. They want to rule themselves. Selfishness, self. The proud do not accept revelation. Because of that, they cannot be granted everlasting life. But the humble, those are the ones that believe what God says. In other words, those are the ones with faith. And for those people, it says God's word is the pathway to life. Not just life in this life, but life everlasting, forever. Truly, the just shall live by faith. We saw last week where Jude was imploring the church that the same sort of concept, you know, that his church at that time in the first century, that they had to contend for that faith once delivered. God now addresses how judgment is going to come to the nations. So he's going to now unfold it a bit. Verses 5 through 7 now. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and he heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all that take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken you who oppress you? And you will become their booty or their prize. He's talking here about human governments. Human, these nations that we see around us. And he says they're drunk, they're intoxicated. They're mixed up with these false ideas, with misinformation, with deception, with dogmas, with doctrines of men. See, humanity likes it that way. They like being deceived. Judah liked it. They followed Manasseh off down the wrong path. The society today eats this up, don't they? False ideas, deception, doctrines of men. They're eating it up. People follow that because these lies, they appeal to the flesh, those with itching ears. So in question, or in answer to the question of how long, God is basically saying it's going to come upon you suddenly. Humanity is able to delude themselves, you know, because God didn't bring his judgment quickly. And so they tell themselves, oh, he didn't punish us right away. He didn't strike me with that lightning bolt. It's not going to come at all. What they fail to understand is that God is patient. He's giving ample time. He's giving ample opportunity for change. Ample time, ample opportunity to prove that flesh and blood cannot build righteous character that leads to the kingdom of God. He wants us to understand that, to come to wrap our minds around that. So it's simply not within humanity to build that righteous kingdom because you're building on the wrong foundation. Let's continue on, verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set it his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the timbers will answer it. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not one of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? So what God is talking about here, he's saying, you know, I'm concerned with more than religious issues. It's not only about idolatry. It's not only about breaking the Sabbath. It's also about man's inhumanity to his fellow man. God saw the Holocaust. He saw the atomic bomb that was dropped, both of them, on Japan. He saw slavery in the early years of this country. He's seen centuries of religious war. He's seen centuries, millennia of oppression, poverty, human degradation, cruelty. He has seen all of these things, and they don't fit within breaking the Sabbath. But God says, I didn't speak out because the appointed time has not come. See, God gives humans that time. He wants them to come to understand, to be able to work things out. He wants to see if we're actually going to do anything. And He gives us chance after chance after chance to recognize our sinful ways and then do something about it. But humanity has proven over and over again their vast unwillingness to do such a thing. Look at this country. We're in a severe drought in many areas of the country. There are incredible water shortages out west. You see the pictures of some of these reservoirs that people use to depend upon their water. They're way, way down. Out west, they're burning up, literally burning up, on fire. We wring our hands. We cry about climate change. You know, since we need to, at some point, admit this is exactly what happens when we reject God. As one of His chosen nations, one that He has looked over all these centuries, we have rejected Him. See, when much is expected, much is required. Our opportunities to change are quickly running out. Perhaps they already have. Today we find that we're simply replacing one set of sins with a different set of sins, and they're usually equally as ungodly. See, our materialism, our wealth, our technology, all of these things lead us astray. It's like it says here, it's like those stones of the walls built by human hands. They cry out against us, all of these things. They will be our downfall. Let's continue on, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and as the waters cover the seas. See, everything that mankind has worked for 6,000 years, it's going to be wiped away. It's going to be wiped away because it was built on the wrong foundations. It's all going to be replaced by a culture, a society that is then filled with the Spirit of God. That is how righteous government will be established on this planet. It won't be anything like man's government. Continuing on, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid because of man's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. See, all the human governments when Christ returns, all of these different cultural institutions, all of today's educational systems, false religions, they're all going to be exposed. They're all going to be stripped of their fancy clothing. They're going to be made objects of shame. You know, what's that, the fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes? It's all going to be like that. Before learning can happen, though, what has to happen first? An awful lot of unlearning is going to be required. And you hear the unlearning is harder than the learning. The lies that we live by today, all of that is going to be laid bare. Everyone will be able to see it for what it is. So this reckoning is not only for those that live through the day of the Lord. If you remember, toward the end, there is going to be another resurrection. We're told in Revelation, the resurrection of the rest of the dead, that white throne judgment. Billions of people are going to be resurrected at that time. Think about it. You know, all these people brought up what it's going to be like. A lot of times you kind of get this mental picture when everybody comes up, it's going to be like this great big family reunion. Everybody's going to be happy. They're going to be hugging. They're going to be excited. But think about it. When all of the dead are resurrected, there's going to be this vast population of people, billions of people, going to have hardened attitudes. They're going to have deeply encrusted layers of corruption. There's going to be greed, personal vanity, personal issues. They're all going to have to come to grips with that. They're all going to have to come to repentance. You know, people like the Babylonians. They're going to have to see. They're going to have to change. And God will deal with them in their time. You see, our time is now. Judgment begins with the people of God. He's preparing us now to help us to be able to deal with those people at their appointed time. Let's continue on, verse 18 through 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? Molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of the mold shall trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So all the stuff, all the things that humanity has created. And it could be material objects, or it could be an alternate reality of lies, of self-delusion, of deception. Everything that mankind is built on is all going to be worthless before God. It's going to be like that mute idol. You may cover it with gold and silver. It's still not going to be able to help you. It seems like, to me, one of the most frustrating things these days is you don't know who to believe anymore, do you? I saw a post this week. Perhaps you know who Mike Rowe is. He's the guy that does the dirty jobs thing. But you read some of his things. The guy's actually pretty... He actually has a good way of cutting through things. And he had a post this week, a Facebook post. I thought it was pretty insightful. Here's what he said. He said, we must acknowledge the undeniable fact that millions of Americans see the country exactly as good guys versus bad guys. And guess what? No one sees themselves as the bad guy. In the words of Dave Mason, there ain't no good guys, there ain't no bad guys, there's only you and me, and we just disagree. I thought that was quite insightful. See, the problem is this disagreement, this disillusionment that we see all around, this distrust, also spills over into the church. Losing faith in mankind can translate, if we're not careful, into losing faith in God. We have to be very careful about that. See, the only thing of lasting value is our belief, our obedience in God and to His plan, what He's got in store for us. We have to implicitly believe that. To see this clearly, to remain silent before God, to live by His will, that requires faith. To be able to say, that's what I want, that's what I believe in. The just shall live by faith. We have to contend for that faith once delivered. See, there is much work yet to be done. Now, Habakkuk here, he takes a step back, and he's, as in the story here, he thinks about this conversation that he's been having with God. And notice here in chapter 3 and verse 1, he now says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, and he says here in Shiganoyah, whatever this word is, and it's that word, this Shiganoyah, it means whatever, however you say it, it means a psalm with music expressive of song of strong emotion. In other words, it's a song. It's what this means, this phrase means. And so here, from here on out, this is a psalm or a song that Habakkuk has written. Continuing on, chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One of from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the night. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there was power where there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence. His fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, You were displeased with the rivers. Was Your anger against the rivers? Was Your wrath against the sea that You rode on Your horses, Your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over Your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice, lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of Your arrows they went, at the shining of Your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. Notice what Habakkuk is seeing here in his vision. He's visualizing the King of Kings. He's visualizing Jesus Christ returning, striding throughout the earth like some colossal giant with great power, using that power to put down rebellion. See, lest you think that it only happened in the book of Daniel or through the book of Revelation. Habakkuk here also saw these things. Saw Christ pouring out His righteous wrath. It's that wrath that destroys sin, oppression, greed, racial hatred, religious deception. And He does it by eliminating at its very foundation. You're not going to fix this situation we're in by redirecting it. The system of Babylon, the system of man's self-rule, has to be utterly removed. Continuing on, verse 13 through 15. You went forth for the salvation of Your people, for salvation with Your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah, verse 14. You thrust through with His own arrows the head of His villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with Your horses, through the heap of the great waters. So Habakkuk here, he's seeing the end. You know, and this is what he has written down. What did he actually see in his head? He's showing us here that salvation begins with the Messiah, with the anointed, with the Christ, that He will come to overthrow Satan, that true leader of wickedness, the leader of deception and lies. He's going to be stripped of His disguise. He's going to be laid bare as to who He really is. Everybody's going to see Him for who He really is. It's not going to be pretty. But everybody's going to see that false foundation that is of Satan. Let's finish it up here. Verse 16. And when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. And when He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And he finishes to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So he's saying here, this faithful believer, it's going to be bad. You may be scared. You may be frightened by everything that's happening all around. Because those that are faithful will also share to some extent the ravages of drought or famine or war or oppression. We may have to go through these things. The faithful may be tempted to doubt. How could this be of God? How can I be sure? You know, in Luke 18 and verse 8, Jesus Christ made a very startling statement. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? So Christ was looking forward to a future time, at the time of his return, to our present generation, to where we are today, when the world would be destitute of faith. And yet without this faith that Christ spoke about, none are going to be saved. He's looking for that faith. And so it is through faith then that you can have peace of mind, confidence in God's righteous judgment, confidence in his hope of resurrection, that there is something better that's coming. Faith that is built upon a firm foundation of trust and obedience toward the living God. Where do we put our faith? Faith that is built on a confident expectation that all of these events that these prophets talked about will come to pass. It's a matter of time. God is biding his time. See, that's what God showed Habakkuk. That's what he's showing us today. In this way, the just shall live by faith.